Okay. As you know, we've been making a study of where the church has gone so tragically wrong and how it ended up in such a mess. How in the world did we end up with Benny Hinn? Where did that come from? Well, there's an answer to it. We talked about the Arminians in the last segment of the program. And now we're going to switch over to raking Calvin over the coals. It's been hard for me to wait. But here we are. You know, Arminianism is a terrible thing. But I think Calvinism is probably worse because it's sneakier. It's a little bit more difficult to discern the error in Calvinism because of its intellectual content. And it's actually more dangerous than Arminianism because instead of being based on emotionalism, it's based on a false intellect. And it leads to intellectual pride and then spiritual pride. And that is a great wrecker of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual pride comes out of the flesh and it leads to a walk in the flesh. And it's just absolutely counterproductive to a normal Christian growth. And so we want to guard against that, of course. And we're back to the screen that we finished with last time. We're just going to review it very quick and then move on to the next one. But the theme of what I've been trying to bring you is that Calvinism and Arminianism, which is the two main heresies that have infected the church right from the get-go, they both came out of pagan philosophy. And we go back to Paul on Mars Hill. And we already looked at the scripture. We won't do it again tonight, but I just wanted to remind you that when Paul was at Athens, he went up on Mars Hill and he began to preach the gospel. He immediately rounded up a crowd, and two of the segments of that crowd were the Epicureans and the Stoics. These were philosophers that would gather together on Mars Hill and spend their whole day arguing about philosophy, which tells you something about the quality of philosophy. There must not be very much in it that's concrete if people have been arguing about it for thousands of years. It obviously is not truth. And so they'd go up there and argue back and forth. And, of course, we are going to start our study here of Calvinism with Plato. Now, Plato was a Stoic philosopher, even though he was born in Athens and he grew up in Athens. He got tired of all the quarrelsome politics that went on in the Athenian way of life. They had politicians just like we have politicians, and I'm sure some of their politicians were a whole lot like our politicians, and, well, you get the picture. I don't have to go much further with that, do I? Well, he got tired of that. Now, there must be a better way to govern. Well, he looked over at Sparta, and he thought, now that's the way to do it. We'll run this place like a military academy. Well, that's where his philosophy came from. But unfortunately, his philosophy brought about some awful things in politics in later days. If you look at the first bullet there, Plato taught that the state was the highest embodiment of virtue. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it? I wonder how he ever got around equating politicians with virtue. I'll be scratching my head a long time over that one because I have never equated politicians with virtue. Nevertheless, he thought that the state was a great idea. The state ought to do everything. And that, by the way, led to fascism and Marxism. Somebody tell me why I put that slash there. I covered it last time, but I want to make sure you got the picture. Notice how I put a slash there between fascist and Marxist, as in they're the same thing. Oh, but I always thought that the fascists were the far right wing of the political spectrum, and Marxists are the far left wing. Is that true? They'd like you to think it's true, but you're going to get smarter than that. Somebody tell me what the difference between fascism and Marxism is. These are two political philosophies that have practically torn the planet apart, aren't they? Didn't we fight World War II over fascism? Didn't we fight the Cold War over Marxism? Are they really different? Or are they kind of the same? Somebody tell me what is the only real difference between fascism and Marxism? who owns the means of production. That's the only difference. They're both totalitarian dictatorships, and the only difference between them is that in the fascists, the corporations are allowed to own the means of production, and the state controls the corporations. In Marxism, the state controls everything. It owns the corporation. It is the corporation. And that's the only difference. So what about the left-wing and the right-wing political philosophies? Somebody tell me where that's wrong. If that is a false political spectrum, can somebody tell me what a true political spectrum would be? I went over this last time, and the reason I'm going over it is to help you understand what's going on around you. What is a true political spectrum? There's something on one side and something else on the other. Since it has to do with government, that should give you a hint. Yes! Anarchy is on one side where there is no government, and totalitarianism is on the other side. That's a true political spectrum. So you can see that Marxism and fascism are both totalitarian forms of government. That's a true political spectrum. That's one that our founding fathers understood very well, didn't they? Men, because of their wickedness, have to have some government. But we have to be very careful not to let the government become total government. So somebody tell me what the purpose of the U.S. Constitution is, and especially the first 10 amendments thereof. What is the purpose of the Constitution? Yes? To limit the power of the federal government. What's the 10th Amendment say? Maybe I should make that a quiz. Man, you guys should know what the 10th Amendment says. Because then you're going to look at our government as it has been since you've been born and say, wait a minute, where did it jump the trolley? But I digress. Okay, the second bullet, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, North African. I've got the years that he lived. He had a pagan father and a Christian mother. I talked about this last time, so I'm not going to go through it too much, but he wrote a book called The City of God. Now, Augustine was a religious philosopher. A religious philosopher. And he has left his stamp on Christianity to this very day. You're going to find out that Calvin got most of his ideas from Augustine. Who did Arminius get his ideas from? Quiz, quiz. Where did Arminius come up with his ideas? He didn't make them up on the spot. Pardon? Pelagius. That's right. Who did Pelagius get his ideas from? Origen. And who did Origen get his ideas from? The Epicureans. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The scripture talks about Epicurean philosophy in a number of places, doesn't it? Sure does. Okay. Here's how it works. Basically, what Augustine taught in his primary work, The City of God, is this. That there are two trajectories. The first is the city of God, and the second is the city of man. God runs the city of God. And the city of man should be run by God because the city of man exists for the pleasure of God. And somebody might say, well, isn't that kind of a right idea? Yeah, it's kind of the right idea. What he's teaching here is a theocracy, but he's going to go about it the wrong way. By the way, what form of government will we have during the millennial kingdom? A theocracy. But it's going to be according to the truth of the scripture, not according to what some pagan philosopher thinks about the city of God. And by the way, that very thing still exists in Protestantism today. Do you realize a lot of these Republicans running around that think that our present president is just a wonderful thing would really like to have a theocracy? They don't understand a whole lot of things. That's why Mr. Bush is getting away with some of the shenanigans that he's getting away with. Okay, let's go on. Let's talk about Calvin now, since we've gotten ourselves ready. First bullet. John Calvin. Born 1509, died 1564. He was descended from a middle-class French family. I've probably told you all I need to tell you, but we're going to go on. He studied for the priesthood, Roman Catholic, in Paris, and his father turned against Roman Catholicism. Calvin was born at a time when there was a lot of political upheaval and a lot of religious upheaval going along with it. The teachings of Luther had gotten over into France, and people were starting to scratch their heads and say, wait a minute, maybe the Pope really has gone too far. And so people in France were starting to wake up to this, and there were groups of our forefathers called the Huguenots. They were Anabaptists. They lived during this time, and they were going out and preaching the gospel, and that was undermining the work of the Catholic priests, so they hated that, and there was a huge massacre in France of the Huguenots, but we don't have time to study that. Nevertheless, that infected Calvin's father, and Calvin's father began to pass on some doubts to his children about whether the Roman Catholic Church was really the true church. Well, it got a hold of Calvin. He started thinking, there's some kind of a problem here. Second bullet. There was a strong anti-Reformation sentiment in France, and that forced him to flee to Geneva. The massacre of the Huguenots forced Calvin to bug out. He wasn't safe in France anymore. Now, it so happened that Switzerland was a relatively unpopulated part of Europe at that time, and since you know it borders on France and Germany, there were a lot of German people there, but then the French started to push their way in. It was mostly German before this time. The French start to push their way in, and because of the huge influx of French refugees, they began to get a lot of political power. Well, along comes Calvin, and he's the right man at the right time, and he sets himself up as the Pope of Geneva, and we're going to see how he does that in the next page or two. This next bullet says Calvin rapidly becomes more influential in Geneva than Zwingli. Zwingli was the original Protestant reformer that was in Switzerland, and Calvin comes along now, begins to overshadow him because Calvin has a stronger personality, far stronger personality, and he begins to turn the cantons into the city of God. We're going to find out that Calvin sets up a theocracy in Switzerland. And it ain't going to go well for the people that live under it. It's already been tried, folks. Last bullet. Once he gets at the lever of power, the true Calvin comes out. He becomes an autocrat and a despot. The Pope was probably jealous of the power that Calvin had. He was worse than the Pope was. He demanded absolute conformity, and we're going to see that in the later screens, and you're going to see that the Puritans now carry this very thing to the United States of America. And they began to set up a city of God in some of the colonies right here in America. Did you realize that we had a state church in America before the Constitution was ratified? If you don't believe it, when you get to heaven, you just talk to Roger Williams. He'll tell you. He got sent out to live with the Indians. Okay, let's get down to it now and get into our Bibles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1. We're going to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. Were there 5 points of any other philosophy? We studied 5 points of something else not long ago. What was it? Arminianism. That's right. Well, the 5 points of Arminianism were a reaction against these 5 points of Calvinism. Now, let me remind you of something before we get started here. Calvin actually taught these 5 points, but they weren't formulated by Calvin himself as 5 points. What happened is after Calvin went on to his reward, is that the Synod of Dort comes together, and they began to formulate and distill Calvin's teachings down, and they come up with these 5 main points that Calvin teaches in his institutes. Make no mistake about it, these are things that Calvin taught, but the Synod of Dort refined it and put it into a systematic form, in the form of 5 points. And that's what we're going to see here. So when you hear the 5 points of Calvinism, remember, it wasn't really Calvin. You can read the institutes till you're blue in the face and you won't see 5 points. It was formulated by a synod, a religious group that got together after Calvin died and put his teachings together in a code. And it was at that time when the Synod of Dort came up with the 5 points of Calvinism. You'll remember that Arminius was commissioned to write a paper to laud praise upon Calvin and his teachings. And that's when Arminius starts scratching his head and says, wait a minute, I can't defend these points of Calvinism from the Bible. So he flips off the page and goes in the ditch on the other side of the road and comes up with his 5 points of Arminianism. So the 5 points of Calvinism come first. And then the Arminian thing is a reaction to these 5 points of Calvinism. Now we're going to have to put our thinking caps on so that we can understand Calvin's reasoning here. Now the first point of Calvinism is total depravity. I've got total inability there, and I'll tell you why I substituted that instead of total depravity. By the way, does somebody know an acrostic for the 5 points of Calvinism? It's a flower. It's a noxious flower. Tulip. T-U-L-I-P. This is the T in tulip. Total depravity. Let me ask you a question before we even go to their proof text. Is man depraved? You're taking far too long to think about this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've heard that preached before, haven't you? Is man totally depraved? Yeah. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Are men totally depraved? Yep. But you see, the Calvinist takes a philosophical bent on this thing and redefines what depravity is, and not according to the biblical definition of depravity. What Calvinism is going to define depravity as inability. You need to pay attention now. Because it looks like a subtle difference, but when we get into it, it's not very subtle. It's philosophy. Here's their proof text. This is where a Calvinist will take you to show you that men are totally unable. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Could somebody close that back door for us, please? Our air conditioning is running out the door. Yeah, it's hot up here. Are you nice and cool down there? Want to trade? Man, I'm not getting any takers. A Calvinist will take you here now, and his idea is to prove that men are totally unable to respond to God in any way because they are dead. Remember, their definition of death is different than the biblical definition of death. They'll take you here and say, see, you are dead in trespass and sin. D-E-A-D, dead. A corpse, lifeless. Now, when I talk about death, I always point out that the Scripture uses it in a different way than medicine does. Somebody tell me what the difference is. When the Scripture uses the word death, what does it mean? Separation. When the Scripture uses death, it always means separation, never extinction. Extinction is a pagan idea. Somebody tell me what the word is. I know I used it in here someplace. Oh yeah, I did if you look at the first point. And you just thought it was a rock group. What is the pagan idea of total extinction? Dead. The word literally means the snuffing out of a candle. Do you see it in the first point? There must be so much junk in there that you can't see it. Nirvana! That's right. And you thought it was a rock band. No, it's a lot older than that. This isn't new cool stuff. This is old, deceitful stuff. There's no such thing as nirvana. When men die, they don't just go away. When a man dies, his soul is separated from his body. Death always means separation. It does not mean inability. It does not mean extinction. And that's where the Calvinist goes wrong. Because he's going to say that Ephesians 2 and verse number 1 means because man is dead in trespass and sin, if God turned him loose in a candy shop, he couldn't do anything because he's unable. What they're going to say is that because man is dead and unable, God has to regenerate him first. And then after he's regenerated, he can get saved. Now this sounds pretty convoluted, but this is what they believe. You got to get saved in order to get saved. Clever, huh? See what happens when you make a mistake in the first step of your logic. And one of the things you're going to see as we go through the 5 points of Calvinism is that it is a logical progression. If you buy into this point, you automatically have to buy into the rest. And one of the things I'm going to start telling you over and over is there is no such thing as a 3.5-pointer. When somebody tells you, I'm a 3.5-point Calvinist, he just told you that he hasn't thought this matter through. It's 0 points or 5 points, because each of these points is in human logic and human philosophy built upon the previous one. And you're going to see that. That makes us a neat package. So somebody that thinks they're smart, somebody that's too smart by about half, somebody that thinks they're a wit but they're only half right, they're going to buy into this stuff. Because it looks like it's the thinking man's religion. Don't be deceived. Okay, their explanation. I've got it up here. Dead means you can't hear, you can't see, and you can't act. But death in the scriptures always means separation, never nirvana. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:6. 1 Timothy 5:6. So see, the problem is how they interpret these verses. Instead of comparing Scripture with Scripture, they made up their own rules as they went along. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 6. Now this looks like a bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? And there it is, right on the pages of your Bible. I suppose the King James translators have made a mistake here. No, they haven't. Let's read it. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Huh? How can you be dead while you're living? Somebody explain this verse to me. It's your turn to do some exegesis. Teach me about this verse. What does this mean? Paul is telling Timothy some things about how the church ought to be run. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. What does that mean? Can you explain that to me? When you explain it to me, you'll have explained to yourself why the first point of Calvinism is bogus. Any takers?
Yes, sir.
Sure. And what does death mean in the scriptures? Separated. Somebody quick, give me the short definition of salvation. Salvation is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. A personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is sanctification? Sanctification means to set apart. Is sanctification something that takes place in an instant of time? No, sanctification is a process where we are drawn closer and closer to Christ and further away from the world, where we learn to walk more and more in the Spirit and less in the flesh, because the flesh was crucified on the cross of Calvary, Galatians 2:20, Romans chapter 6. So, if we are going to be close to Christ, we've got to be separated from what? The flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But if we are walking in the flesh, we are separated from Christ. Now can you see what this verse means? But she that liveth in pleasure, or living in the world, is dead or separated from Christ while she's living in the world. That wasn't too hard. But a Calvinist is going to go into a conniption fit. Man, he'll get into a feedback loop when he gets into this. You'll know that because you'll start howling. Okay. John 5:25. John chapter 5 and verse number 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, we already know that the Calvinist proof text back in Ephesians is that we're dead in trespass and sin, and they define that as an inability to do anything with respect to God. Well, we just saw the case of the widow that's dead while she lives. Now we got the words of the Lord here. Verily, verily, of a truth, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Well, we got dead people hearing things. My, my, my. Maybe they're not as dead as Calvin thought. How can dead people hear things? Well, the people that the Lord's talking to now have the opposite case. The Lord says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Who is the dead that he's talking to? Spiritually dead. The whole human race is spiritually dead. But we aren't in nirvana, are we? I can't even hear the drums from here. There's no such thing as nirvana. The human race is separated from God by our sin. And look at the last part of the verse, after the colon. And they that hear shall live. Does that give you a glimmer of thought that perhaps human beings have a responsibility when they hear the gospel? So much for getting saved so that you can get saved. More on that later. Calvinism, here's the root thing that Calvinism does, is it concentrates so much on the sovereignty of God that it totally absolves man of any responsibility. Here's Calvinism in a nutshell. Before God ever created the heavens and the earth, he just capriciously, without respect to anything, picked out some to be saved and picked out the rest to be lost. More on that later. That sounds more like Oriental fatalism to me than Jehovah. Okay. Next point. Therefore, I had to put "they say" in parentheses there so you won't think I'm saying. Therefore, they say, it takes the regenerating work of the Spirit to enable one to believe, which puts regeneration before repentance. Well, we're going to look at some scriptures that show it's exactly the opposite. But you see, if you're dead in trespasses and sins and God can't do anything with you before he saves you, it has to be this way. Isn't it just logical? Sure, it's logical, but it's not scriptural. Okay. Let me read it again. I'm getting lost in my own. I've made these screens too busy. Forgive me for that. I should have put it on a lot more screens. Maybe I'll do that later. Therefore, they say it takes the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to believe, to enable one to believe, so you have regeneration before belief and repentance. In other words, one must get saved in order to get saved. Well, let's look and see if that is so. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. Now, I know some of this seems really deep. And you might think, I'm never going to get a hold of this. Give me time. Give me time. Give the Holy Spirit time. You'll get a hold of it. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17. So then faith cometh by, what's that word? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So what comes first, faith or hearing? Faith cometh by hearing. So what logically, according to the grammar, has to come first? Hearing and then faith. But you know, if you're really dead the way the Calvinist says you're dead, you can't hear God. There must be something wrong with the Calvinist, because I don't think God's wrong. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 2, 8. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. I think many of us would be able to quote this without even looking at it, and you should be able to. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through. So what has to become before salvation? Faith. That's always the order. You can look anywhere you want in the scriptures. You don't get saved first and then get the faith. It's the faith that results in salvation. By the way, where does the faith come from? We dealt with this in the 5 points of Arminianism, remember? The Arminian thinks that faith is something you drum up and you offer it up to God, and in exchange for the faith that you drummed up, God saves you. What does this teach? Where does faith come from? It's a gift of God. Everything comes from God. So, what does man have to do? And they that hear, we only have a responsibility to hear and be willing. That's all. What is man's part in salvation? Whosoever may come, fill it in, whosoever will may come. It's all God asks of man. Just be willing. He'll do all the rest. Okay. Where are we? Total inability, question mark. Are men really unable? Does God have to regenerate people before they can make a decision concerning the gospel, or before they can be willing? That's the crux of this whole matter, isn't it? Okay, let's open our Bibles to Mark 1 and 15. Mark 1 and 15. You know, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Either Calvin is right and the Bible is wrong, or the Bible is right and Calvin is wrong, because they can't both be right. Mark 1:15. Must be in here somewhere. There it is. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now just file that away in your noggin just for a second and turn to Acts 17:30. Acts 17:30. And by the way, you should be taking notes now and going back and checking to make sure that I haven't tripped you up and took these verses out of context. Because that's what Calvin does. Okay, Acts 17 and verse number 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Can you file that away in your noodle just for a moment? Turn to Romans 16:25. Wow, the time is gone already. I can't believe it. Never even noticed I was roasting. This must be exciting. Romans 16:25-26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Okay, I'm not going to look at the last one because we're out of time. But somebody tell me the common thread of all three scriptures that we just read. And if you looked up the last one, you'd see that it says the same thing. And no fair looking at the last sentence. Well, all right, if you must. See what I've said here, the last sentence? How unreasonable of the Calvinist God to demand something he made impossible. If God really made it so that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and that means that we're unable to make a response to the gospel, and then three times I just showed you in the scriptures where God commands you to make a response to the gospel, he's asking you to do something that he made impossible. Do you think that is a good definition of unreasonable? Can you see what Calvinism does to man's responsibility? What Calvinism basically is saying is that we are robots and we have no control over what happens. God has already thrown the dice and we can't change it. You can wish with all your heart that you were one of the elect, but if you're not, sorry about that, pal. You're doomed. That doesn't sound like the God that I know. Does that sound like the God that you know? This is insidious stuff, folks. This is the stuff that has killed good soul-winning churches. This will shoot a church not through the foot, but through the head. You might survive a little fling at charismaticism, but you won't survive this stuff. It'll kill your soul. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that we have your word, because if we didn't, then all of these heathen philosophies would capture us. And Lord, we know that the serpent loves to use the thoughts of our fleshly minds and mix them together with spiritual thoughts, Lord, leading us astray. But we thank you that we do have your word, and that we can be Bereans and test everything that men say against your word. And Lord, truly, once again, we see that you're true and all men are liars. And Lord, we ought always to look at your word, because that's the only place that we're going to learn about you and deepen our relationship with you. And I pray that you'd teach us to avoid these noxious heresies that would war against our souls. And Lord, not tolerate those that would bring that teaching to us. Dear Lord, we thank you tonight that you make a relationship with yourself possible. We thank you so much that you loved us enough to do what you did on Calvary, something we couldn't do for ourselves. And that puts the ball in our court, and now we have to decide when we hear the gospel. Will we be saved or will we reject it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.